So today, our text is Exodus 7, verses 8 to 25, and we come now to that part in Exodus where you all know Charlton Heston takes the stage, and we call this the 10 plagues. And you might imagine these 10 plagues as a heavyweight boxing match of 10 complete rounds between the Creator God and the most powerful monarch in the ancient world, Pharaoh. This bout is probably going to unleash forces in creation of a magnitude unequaled until the advent of atomic weapons. So this is indeed a fight. There's no question that Pharaoh possessed real clout. In the preceding chapters, we saw that all Moses did was ask one question to Pharaoh, asking him to release the people. And in response, Pharaoh turned the entire nation of Egypt into a death camp for the Israelites. And it seemed in response as if God did nothing. And now Moses and all the people are thoroughly demoralized. And God asked Moses to go back into that ring again for a major confrontation. Now, I don't know about you, but I am adverse to confrontation, especially with those in authority. I always laugh when people think I'm an authority. But as a youth, I used to cry, actually, when I had to ask a question of a teacher in elementary school. Growing up, I seldom articulated negative feelings. And even today, I find that my initial confrontation, the response to confrontation, is to deny it. If I can't deny it, I try and avoid it. If I can't avoid it, at least I try and delay it. But most of the time, God makes me face it and embrace it. And I wonder if part of the reason why we have a nation of shallow disciples is our lack of confrontation. So often we water the gospel down to merely believe in Jesus and be saved without ever confronting the idolatry people are living in. Well, the message today is simply that we will never advance the kingdom of God without confrontation. The birth of Israel as the people of God did not occur in a historical vacuum, but in the aftermath of a great conflagration when all Egypt's idols were decimated by the living God. And the importance of the story can't be overemphasized, because what happens here gives shape to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is the paradigm of our spiritual birth. And on a larger scale, it gives a preview to world history. If you want to understand what Bernard's teaching in Revelation, you have to understand the significance of the 10 plagues of Egypt. For what happened in microcosm there happens on a macro scale in that book of Revelation. Now, in order to grasp the significance of these plagues, it's first helpful to look at vocabulary. And God, in Deuteronomy 6, uses seven different words to help Israel come to terms with the magnitude of what he did in Egypt. When he asked them to look through the history books, he says, has anything ever happened like this? Has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Well, this morning I want to look at just three of the terms to kind of give you an adequate breadth of understanding of how to understand the plagues as a paradigm for your own life. The first term is plague. And the term plague means a blow. It's usually to inflict harm through touch. And other terms are to strike. There's an outstretched arm. There's punishing blows. And all of these suggest very intense, strenuous fighting. This is hand-to-hand combat. But it's very important to note that these life and death blows are not given in nationalistic terms. In other words, this is not just a contest between Egypt and Israel. But these are divine attacks against the grip of idolatry that lay behind Pharaoh's Hitler-like tyranny. God hates idolatry, and he hates what idolatry does to create oppressive worlds. And God declared at the Passover that he was going through the land of Egypt, and he was striking down the firstborn. But he says, I'm also giving a tax against all the gods of Egypt that lay behind Pharaoh's throne. And later God warned Israel that if she fell into the same idolatry, she would not be spared these plagues. So idolatry is supremely what provoked God to take his gloves off. So that's the first term. The second term is the term wonder. These mighty deeds were designed to provoke awe. Something extraordinary, something divine was at work. And never was there an event in Israel's history that provoked such awe as the Exodus. So in the case of the plagues, what produced awe was that nature was leaving its natural boundaries, running amok, and wreaking havoc throughout Egypt. So as if the whole cosmos was revolting under Pharaoh's anti-creation policies. Now, in Old Testament theology, there is a very close relationship between creation and ethics, between creation and history. You remember after the first murder of mankind, God said to Cain, Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, the Adama. Creation was speaking. And so when Pharaoh spills the blood of Jewish infants in the Nile, the entire Nile will react and turn to blood. And so in this manner, you can see that Israel's deliverance from Egypt is really creation realigning itself, almost like an earthquake releases all that energy to realign itself after the tension's been built up for hundreds of years. So that's the second thing. These plagues produce awe. But that's not the final thing. The third term, it's very important, is the term sign. The signs pointed forward that what happened in the creation, which was an ecological disaster, was a sign and a warning of a future historical disaster and catastrophe. So the sign was to warn you to take a turn, that idolatry is a dead-end road. There are clues in every single plague in the vocabulary. If Pharaoh was reflective, he would know what's ahead for him historically. And so that's how to understand these plagues. They are blows. They provoke awe, but you're just not supposed to stand there with your mouth wide open in awe. You're to reflect and see that that's a foreshadowing of a historical disaster that the nation was headed for. So Pharaoh's destiny would really depend on whether he gave heed to the signs or not. So let's then look first at our text. Moses and Aaron, just like at the Super Bowl, you have a pregame show. So Moses has a pregame show with Pharaoh in verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord had commanded, threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his serpents, and it became a serpent. So God tells him, when you go to his court and Pharaoh demands a sign that you have authority, take that staff, throw it down, and it will become a serpent. Now, the serpent was a key symbol for Pharaoh's authority. As we saw before, the serpent is found in all the Egyptian artifacts. There was a goddess named Wajet. She was Pharaoh's protector, and she would strike at anybody that would challenge Pharaoh's authority. With this miracle, then, Moses is striking right at the heart of Moses, of Pharaoh's authority. But there's more here. The term serpent is the Hebrew word tanin. That is not the normal word for snake. It's actually used in the creation imagery of the great sea creatures from the deep. And then later came to epitomize the chaotic forces of the underworld. Those dragon-like mythical monsters of chaos that were going to destroy the creation. It's much more terrifying than an average snake. In fact, later on, it became an apt symbol for Pharaoh himself when he thought he was God. So when Ezekiel describes Pharaoh, he says, I want you to speak to him. And he thinks he's this great Tanim, a great sea monster. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be a fisherman and just cast my line in there and drag him out of the Nile. And I'm going to put him on the land for all the beasts of the earth to eat his flesh. So God was not threatened by this dragon-like monster from the deep. He's going to drag it out and destroy it. So that's the image that happens before Pharaoh. And what's happening is God is forcing Pharaoh, it's like a mirror, to stare at his own image. But rather than reflecting on the significance of what he's looking at, he turns away and immediately calls for the brightest and best in Egypt to duplicate the miracle. Verse 11. So Pharaoh called for the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians, and they did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff. They turned into Tanim serpents. But then here's the joke. Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. So when they arrived, Pharaoh's magic men, the brightest and the best in all Egypt, they duplicate the miracle. And now you got a whole floor filled with slithering serpents and dragons. And apparently this was standard fare in Egypt. Still today, there is this kind of cobra whose distinctive feature is that if you tenderly rub it on one of its nerves, it gets totally stiff. And when you throw it down on the ground, it slithers away. Still kind of a trick of the trade. But I suspect there was more than going on here than just the sleight of hand. I think Satan is depicted in Scripture as possessing immense power and grants it to whomever he chooses to perform miracles of imitation. So I think there's the real demonic going on here in Egypt. But lest we think Pharaoh's upstaged God with his Egyptian tricks of the trade, Aaron's staff swiftly swallows all the staffs of the Egyptians. So this is saying something new is on the horizon, a new authority that doesn't bow to anyone. And for a moment, you have a holiness filling the air of Pharaoh's court. And he's supposed to reflect. And the meaning is this verb swallow, the only other time it's used in Exodus of the plagues, is when the Egyptian sea swallows the Red Sea swallows those Egyptians by the Red Sea. And so the swallowing of the Egyptian rods is a sign of Pharaoh's faith, that the sea will swallow his army. And he's to take note and reflect on that. You see how this shaped the ministry of Jesus? Jesus had battles at sea, didn't he? He was in the water, going to Gentile territory, and up came a tremendous storm that was demonically inspired, that wanted to swallow that rabbi into the depths of the sea. And he confronts that storm with the word and stills it. And when he gets to the other side, who does he confront? A demon-possessed man. And what does he do with that man? With a word, he casts out the demons into the pigs. And where do they end up? Into the depths of the sea. And the sea swallows them. Evil's done away with. So what the Jews had hoped Jesus would do with the Romans in the second Exodus, putting them in the depths of the sea, Jesus does with the demons, the real enemy. So if Pharaoh was spiritually sensitive, he might reflect on what just happened. But instead of allowing the divine wonder to penetrate his heart, he ignores what he sees, hardens his heart, just as the Lord predicted. Do you know what it means to harden your heart? It's when God arrests your attention with some kind of awe-inspiring thing in the creation. And rather than reflecting on the significance of your life and where you are going, you willfully suppress your capacity for reflection until your soul becomes numb. That's what Pharaoh did. And with his heart firmly fixed, now the stage is set for the confrontation of the 10 plagues. The battle for the sons of Israel. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But behold, you have not listened until now." Pre-game show's over. God reminds Moses, everything is under control. And all you have to do is show up and speak my word and take that heavy blow. Now, it's interesting. God's going to flex his muscles and give a very fatal blow to something very significant in Egypt. Now, imagine Moses' adrenaline rising. And yet God says, just take that staff and I'm going to pick the time and place. So the time he picks is the morning. That's when judgment normally happened in the ancient Near East. And the place he picks for the confrontation is where? By the banks of the Nile. Now, that's the very place where Pharaoh ordered the execution of all Jewish boys. And it's also the place, ironically, where Moses was saved, where five women stood up to the edict of Moses and brought salvation to that young infant. Now, Moses is standing in the shoes of those women. Must have given him courage. And he is to speak like a prophet. And this time, Moses will shape Pharaoh's household, not the other way around. And that staff is going to have some pretty big symbolism because Pharaoh is just swallowed by it. And so with no niceties and protocol like a prophet, he just makes one demand to let his people go. Now, if I could say something at this point, this is kind of a freebie application. It is not wrong, and you don't need anybody's permission to confront the pharaohs of the world, whether they believe or not. Wherever you see abuse or control against human beings, even a parent to a child, it is right to confront them and to tell them that these people that they are hurting or damaging or abusing are made in the image of God and do not belong to them, and they will answer to God for it. It's very right and proper as Christians. I remember once I was coaching softball at Homestead, and a visiting coach got a little upset at the umpire, and he was probably the most outstanding coach in the league. I was pretty intimidated by him. And he didn't get the calls the way he wanted, though he totally killed us, but he still went to the umpire, got right in the guy's face, and started belittling him. Beyond being an umpire, but he belittled him as a human being. And all of a sudden, the wrath started going in me that this umpire is made in the image of God. There's a tremendous violation going on here. And you know what I did? Nothing. I was too scared to respond to it. But I knew in my heart that was a Pharaoh-like activity and needed to be challenged because what he did was abusive and wrong. That's why you're out there more than me. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you'll know that I am the Lord. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand. It'll be turned to blood. The fish that in the Nile will die, the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. So God's first strike hits right at the Egyptian soul. The Nile was the source of all of life in Egypt. It teemed with fish and fowl, and her predictable tides provided irrigation for the entire nation. And the rest of the ancient Near East had to totally depend upon rainfall. It was very, very fickle in that world. They lived under constant threat of drought and famine. But the Nile and her gods became the outstanding symbol of sacred stability in the ancient world. Each year you get a new season of flooding. With the new season of flooding, you got new life to over 1,000 miles of Egyptian settlements. And as that new season flooded with life, all the Egyptians would write hymns of praise to the gods that protected the Nile from contamination of blood or kept her waters pure. But now the waters, which teem with life, now contain the stench of death. That's pretty comparable, I think, to our scenario in Silicon Valley. For so many years, we thought ourselves immune to financial instability, didn't we? In the 80s, we were like the Nile was our Silicon. And the whole nation could go unemployed, but not Silicon Valley. And in a day, it turned. Verse 19, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their streams, their pools, the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there'll be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff, struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and blood was through all the land of Egypt. One word, one raise of that shepherd's staff, and the Nile becomes blood, the fish within it die, the entire water supply of Egypt is contaminated. Blood was everywhere. You couldn't go anywhere and escape it. But as Frithen points out, the plague was a sign of more than just a bloody mess, a lot of dead fish and a headache for the waterworks personnel. This is a sign that a greater disaster loomed on the horizon. The creation is a blazing mirror screaming back at Pharaoh for his heinous crimes, exterminating Jewish children in that river. And the result is the Egyptians are going to pay with their blood. But lest the truth penetrate his heart, his magic men quickly respond with another miracle of imitation. Verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So the irony is that the magic men, in order to combat the problem, only add to the problem. More water is changed into blood. But for Pharaoh, that is enough for him to continue in denial. And typical of most tyrants, he refuses to be moved. His pride is more important than the suffering of his own people. So he puts his people to tremendous pain because of his pride. Irrational and human, he quickly turns away. And notice what it says. He gave himself no concern. No concern. But certainly that wasn't the case for the average Egyptian. For a people who never had to be concerned about their water, they now become exhausted in their search of clean water to drink. Now notice, the plague went on for 1 week, which underscores the fact that this is the work of the Creator God, who created the universe in a week and who is deconstructing Pharaoh's universe in a week. One idol at a time. So devastating was this blow to the Egyptians that it left its mark permanently in the Egyptian history books. Durham notes that the River Nile was blood is mentioned in a catalog of catastrophes described during this exact time period of the Exodus. The text reads, why really the river is blood. If one drinks it, one rejects it as human and thirsts for water. So that's the story. And I'd like to conclude with three quick observations. How this text shapes the ministry of Jesus, history, and our own spiritual rebirth. Number one, Jesus' ministry of confrontation. In this text, the birth of the people of God in Israel takes place through labor pains in Egypt. And these powerful blows of the Creator God, again, were attacks on Egyptian idolatry to rescue a people under the grip of idolatry. And after the plagues were over, God warns Israel that if you fall into idolatry, these same plagues will happen to you. So when Jesus came to Israel, he came as a new and greater Moses to give birth to the new people of God, be a new creation of all races and nationalities. To liberate the captives, Jesus had to confront the pharaohs of his day. And ironically, most of this confrontation happened within the leadership of the nation. Despite her religious devotion, Israel was rampant with idolatry and was as resistant to the liberation of God's people as Pharaoh was in Egypt. And that tells you that religious people can be some of the most terrible pharaohs. After years of hardening her heart, Jesus performs one last sign for the nation in two acts. He curses the fig tree, that's the ecological disaster, and then violently overturns the tables of the money changers at the temple. Both acts were signs to the nation that their temple was finished, that the Romans would overturn the temple stone by stone because Israel's spiritual authority was absolutely withered and done. Much of the imagery contained in the Olivet Discourse regarding the fall of Jerusalem comes right out of these plagues of the Exodus. The church was born out of the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you take that lightly, you need to think 1.2 million Jews lost their lives because they did not give heed to these signs. And the early church continued through the vigorous ministry of confrontation. For the next 300 years, new pharaohs appeared in the guise of Roman emperors who demanded total allegiance as if they were God. And Christians could not give it. As a result, there was a bloodbath in Rome reminiscent to Pharaoh's killing of the Jewish children of the Nile. Yet the early Christians maintained the hope that just as God decimated the idols of Egypt, so would the Lord Jesus Christ shatter the idols of Rome, and that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. Confrontation was not optional. The church survived. Rome did not. And perhaps that's what makes us so fearful about evangelism, isn't it? To share Jesus Christ means you're challenging the idolatry in the core of someone's being. But without that, Christ could never be Lord. And so my first exhortation to us is to be courageous and to venture forth in the areas God has already planted you to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Second thing, Jesus' signs of life, he's greater than Moses. Jesus not only continued in the tradition of Moses, confronting Pharaoh, he was also greater than Moses. And so just as Exodus is shaped after 10 plagues that are signs of imminent death, the Gospel of John is built around 7 signs, not of death, but of life. Of life. So while the 10 plagues were ecological catastrophes that served as warnings to historical disaster, Jesus' signs were ecological miracles. Healing the sick, raising the dead, the lame walk, the blind see, that pointed forward to an age of unprecedented spiritual life. So if Moses' first plague is taking the water, the pure water of the Nile, and turning it to blood, Jesus' first sign is what? Taking the waters of Jewish purification and making fine new wine for a wedding. And that wine is a foretaste of what we know of the new covenant, which Jesus made by the spilling of his own blood. So while the whole world lives in fear of ecological disasters and historical catastrophes, the Christian waits eagerly for greater and greater measures of eternal life. Moses' last plague is the death of the firstborn. Jesus' last sign is the raising of the firstborn from the dead. And that's our ultimate hope, for just as Aaron's staff swallowed the staffs of the Egyptians, so through the resurrection, Christ, in him, death is swallowed up in victory. And you get a new body. And Paul says, then the mortal will be swallowed up by life. So Jesus is a greater than Moses, and so my exhortation to us is to keep our hope focused on the life that is ours and in the age to come. So while the world cowers in the midst of terrorism, we ought to be celebrating weddings as the people of God. Finally, this is a paradigm of our spiritual birth, but I think the story leaves us with a warning. If God is speaking to you today, don't harden your heart. God's whole goal in your life is to decimate your idolatry. And you can be like Pharaoh. You can get your magic men with imitation magic to give you life, to keep you from reflecting on what God's doing in your life. I'll never forget David's testimony at Easter. After the death of his wife, it was a wake-up call that his religion was filled with idolatry, and he came to Christ, one who could swallow up life in victory. And I've heard countless testimonies in this congregation of events in your life that wake you up and you take heed to the signs. But it's very easy to be like Pharaoh and dull our hearts, to not be reflective. And if that is you, let me remind you of God's word to the prophet Amos. Amos lists a litany of ecological catastrophes that God brought upon Israel for her idolatry. Famine, drought, plague, death camps. And after every one, God cries out, "Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me." Israel had successfully hardened her heart like Pharaoh's. If that is you this morning, God's final word to you is, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God." Amen.